may be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. God, we ask as we draw our attention to your word that you would help us. Lord, help us to humbly submit to your word. Help us to see the glories and the wonders of who you are and what you are teaching in this passage. Help us not to be distracted by other aspects of our life, but to focus that we might be matured, that we might be equipped, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ even in this time. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, during this evening's Super Bowl, the announcers will no doubt use words like these: impressive, excellent, spectacular, amazing. Because this is what sportscasters do, right? The announcer, their big part of their job is to draw attention to the big plays. Sometimes they can be a bit over the top. I want you to help put this in perspective. Just think with me. Do you think during tonight's big game that God will be looking down at men fiddling about with a ball and be saying, "That's great! Amazing!" See, we all know the answer to that question. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying a game and cheering. And yet sometimes we can make too much of things. I want you to think with me this morning. What is true greatness? How do we rightly define greatness? Or to put it another way, what does God consider great? Well, of course, to answer that question, we don't just speculate. We go to the Word of God. He has told us many things, and this is where we find them. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus tells us who he thinks is great. Let me read it to you. This is Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist." Well, there you have it. Jesus thinks that John the Baptist is the greatest, at least humanly speaking. Of those who are humans, John the Baptist, he's the best. Well, how come? What makes John the Baptist so wonderful that Jesus would give such glowing praise to him? Well, that's part of what we will see in our passage this morning. So again, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 1. We're continuing a series through this gospel. We've thus far seen the introduction, the prologue, the first 18 verses of John. Today, the narrative begins. So I'll be reading from verse 19 and following. Here we're going to see that John, the author of the book, is drawing attention to John the Baptist, a different John, and telling us how he prepared the way for Jesus. So John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. So in this brief passage, the big question is, who's John the Baptist? What is the significance of this figure? Well, to answer that question, the first thing we need to know is what had not been going on in a very, very long time. For the last 4 centuries, there had been no more prophets. The prophetic ministry had ceased entirely. There had not been a new word from the Lord in 400 years. And John the Baptist is a prophet. He comes bringing the word of the Lord. So he's a big deal. Now, all 4 of the Gospels tell us about John the Baptist. They draw attention to him. Let me give you a sampling. So the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and said this concerning his own son. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 76. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way and give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So he's going to be a prophet. Prophet of the Most High. He's coming before to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's going to do that specifically by giving knowledge of salvation, that there really is a way for sins to be forgiven. It's actually a pretty simple job. He prepares the way. It actually reminds me of an acquaintance of mine. He has an interesting, kind of unique job. He works for a rock star. If I told you the rock star's name, you'd recognize it. Now, he goes on tour with this rock star, and his job is to go to the town right before the concert. And he makes sure that everything's in order. He checks into the hotel rooms. He makes the reservations at all the restaurants. He goes backstage and makes sure the room is just the way that the particular performing artist wants things to be. And then as soon as the concert starts, well, then he heads off to the next city. And he just keeps going, preparing the way. This is this guy's full-time job. Just to prepare the way for a celebrity. Think of how much more attention and effort goes into preparing the way for a king or the president. If the president of the United States is going to come somewhere, oh, all the preparations that go in to make sure that it's safe and everything is just the way they want it to be. John, he has an even more important job. He's preparing the way for God to come among us. In Luke chapter 3, verse 6, we read this. The word of God came to John. Again, this hasn't happened in centuries, but here it is. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah, which we had heard read for us earlier. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So he's preparing the way for the Lord. Now, in the chapter that was read, I want to just draw attention to a few phrases. So this is Isaiah 40, which, again, John repeatedly keeps drawing attention to this passage. Verse 3 says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God." Well, why does God need a highway? Why does he need a way? Well, it's because he's coming. That's what we see in verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might." So God is going to come in power to his people, and he sends someone ahead to prepare the way. The voice of Isaiah 40 is building a highway for God. Now, perhaps some here remember when the interstate first came to our area. It's a big project. I mean, hills and mountains are being cut through. Valleys are being bridged over, all to make a fairly smooth and straight interstate. It's a big project. Now, we're told that John is fulfilling this type of prophecy. He's preparing a highway for God. And yet when he came, he didn't have a shovel. He wasn't knocking down mountainsides. He wasn't filling in valleys. How was he preparing the way? Well, he was calling people to repentance. He was helping them to recognize their sin. He was pointing to their inability and their helpless state. He was showing them their need for a Savior before the Savior would come. Now, Isaiah 40 ends with these encouraging words. This is verse 28. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and grow weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So here, it's those who are waiting for the Lord who receive help. It's those who recognize that they're weary and exhausted, and they can't do it on their own. These are the ones who receive the deliverance, the help that comes from God. Perhaps you've heard this phrase, the Lord helps those who, well, biblically, it's not those who help themselves. It's actually that the Lord helps those who humble themselves. You see, here, the Lord is helping those who recognize that they're weak and they're faint. They can't go on anymore. It's these who wait for the Lord, recognizing that they can't do it on their own. They are the ones who receive the help of God. You see, John is preparing the way by showing us that on our own, we are doomed. We need help. Now, what about you? Do you recognize that on your own, you're doomed? Many people think, well, you know, actually, I'm a pretty good person. My life's going just fine. Sure, there's those that need to repent. John was calling people to repent, and drug dealers and prostitutes, they need to repent. But what about you this morning? Do you see your own sin? Do you recognize that indeed you've broken God's law? If you have, you're in serious trouble. So, just a couple examples. Have you ever told a lie? Or have you been perfect in your speaking of truth? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Have you ever wanted something that belonged to someone else? Have you coveted your neighbor's house or car or job or their wife? The Bible says that indeed we all have sinned, and the punishment that we deserve is death. The fact is that all of humanity on our own is indeed doomed. This is the bad news that John was bringing. But he didn't only bring bad news. He was preparing us for the fact that there is good news, that there is someone coming who can help us. Listen to how John describes the coming Messiah. So this is Luke 3, verse 17. Again, this is John the Baptist preaching. He says, of the Messiah, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then Luke explains, so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. Now, did you catch there that there was good news, but there was also bad news there? There are those who are called chaff, who are going to burn. Again, this is what we deserve. We deserve hell. And yet, the Messiah, he is gathering those into his barn. John the Baptist was preaching doom and salvation, good news and bad news, the judgment that we deserve and the salvation, the mercy that's available through the Messiah. Now, John wasn't just preaching, he was also baptizing. That's his name, John the Baptist. Now, baptism was actually a common practice in the time for those who were converting from among the nations to Israel. They were coming to be part of the people of God. Those who would be converts, they would baptize themselves, actually, in water. It was this purification rite, saying, yes, I'm cleansing myself that I might be among the people of God. But John, he was actually calling for the Jews to repent.
He was saying, you need to be baptized. In fact, you need me to baptize you. This was bold. This was different. And not everyone liked it. Listen to how bold he gets here. This is Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, he cuts down and throws into the fire. Wow! So he's not just a smile at you, feel good preacher. He's coming, speaking of serious trouble. He's saying, I mean, think about this image. The axe is at the root of the tree. He's saying, the tree is about to be cut down. You are about to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Whoa! This is intense. And he's saying this that people might recognize their need to repent and their need for the coming Savior. And he wasn't just saying this to outsiders. He was saying this to the religious people, to the churchy people. He was saying this to Israel. He's saying, the Messiah is about to arrive, but you're not ready for him. The people of Israel, he's saying, you are unclean. You need to be cleansed. And so he called them to submit to this ritual of cleansing. Now, in our day, it's easy for those who've grown up in kind of a religious environment to think that they're safe. Those who've grown up in church can believe that they're just saved by birth. But just because you're in a church building doesn't make you a Christian. Not any more than the fact that you're in a garage makes you a car, or you're in McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. No, it is much more involved. Everyone must recognize their own sin, turn from it, and take hold of the Savior. So the Jesus that John is proclaiming, he is the one who came and lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, then rose from the dead so that forgiveness could be given. Now, the good news is that because of what Jesus has accomplished, you really can have your sins forgiven. Many of you probably already have. But this can only take place for those who first recognize their sin. As long as I think I am just great and there's nothing wrong with me, I'm never going to recognize that I need Jesus. John the Baptist came to a bunch of proud people and said, you're in trouble. The answer is just around the corner. He's coming, but will you even recognize him? And of course, John's gospel tells us that many did not recognize him for who he really was. But John the Baptist was pleading with people that they would. So John's getting people ready. Now, the religious elite of the day, they did not like this message. They heard what John was doing and they said, who do you think you are telling us to repent? And so we come finally to our passage in John, where they have sent messengers to John to say just that. Who are you? Who do you think you are? So look again with me. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So it's interesting. They say, who are you? And he's emphatic. Well, I'm not the Messiah. Let's be really clear. Yes, John was gathering a crowd. Lots of people were around. The word of the Lord had not come. Finally, it was coming. People started to wonder, maybe this is the Messiah. And he says, no. Do not mistake me for the Messiah. He denied being the Christ. Well, then in verse 21, we read this. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now that seems a bit odd to us. I mean, the Bible is really clear. There's no such thing as reincarnation, right? Elijah's long gone. Why would they ask him if he is Elijah? Well, because there had been a prophecy, a promise. So 400 years earlier, at the very end of the Old Testament, in fact, the very last paragraph of the prophet Malachi, we read these words. So this is Malachi 4, verse 5. The Lord makes this promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So here's this prophecy that before judgment day arrives, Elijah's coming. And here John shows up and he's talking about judgment. It sure sounds like he's bringing in the day of the Lord, the time of great judgment. And they're saying, are you claiming that you're Elijah? Well, look at his response. He said, I am not. So absolutely not. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. But before we press on, we have to deal with Jesus' comments. So earlier we were in Matthew 11, where Jesus said how great he thought that John the Baptist was. He said this again in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now down in verse 13, he continues, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So they said, are you Elijah? And John says, no, but Jesus says, actually, yes. Now what's going on here? Is this a contradiction in our Bible? Do we just have to throw the whole book away? No. You see, what's going on here is John in his great humility is saying, well, I'm not literally Elijah. Like, I'm a different person. And yet, he is still the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, one who is calling people to repentance. He looked like Elijah. He had many similar practices. So he says, I'm not literally Elijah, even though he's fulfilling this prophecy. Now, that wasn't the answer that they wanted to hear. So back in verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. And then he says, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now he is a prophet, but he's not the prophet. You see, there was a particular prophet who, again, had been promised, been prophesied they would come. God told Moses that he was going to send a very special prophet. We read it in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. Well, that last phrase, putting the words of the Lord in his mouth, that's what God did with all of the prophets. But he's saying there's going to be one prophet who is going to be like Moses. Moses was special in that he was the mediator between God and the people of Israel. And so here what's prophesied is there is a prophet who is coming who will be a mediator, a go-between. And indeed, this is a description of the coming Messiah. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the one perfect mediator. And so John says, no, that's not me either. So he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. Look at verse 22. So they said to them, well, who are you? We have to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's just a voice. He's not even saying, I'm someone to be seen. You can't see a voice, you just hear it. But he is the voice that announces the coming Messiah. You see, the last thing that John the Baptist wanted was for everyone to be looking at him. Yes, he was drawing a crowd, but so that he could point them on to the Messiah. John wanted everyone to forget all about him and focus upon the king that was coming. Now, what will make a person forget about themselves and point others to Jesus? It's only an awareness of who Jesus really is, the one who has all the glory and all the worth, all the wonder. When we recognize who he really is, finally our priorities are put in proper perspective. John recognizes that he's preparing the way for God himself. And so he says, all glory to God. He's preparing the way for the Lord. So he says, praise the Lord. Don't look at me. Look to him. Look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they said to them, why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So again here, John, he won't take any honor for himself. Rather, he points on to Jesus. Yes, he says, I baptize. Oh, but there's one coming who's going to do so much more than my ritual cleansing in water. Later, he says this. This is John the Baptist speaking again in John 3, verse 30. He says simply, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, and I must decrease. Oh, we should take that upon ourselves. Oh, that Christ might be exalted and we might decrease. We have here an example that we should follow, an example of true humility. John the Baptist claims no honor for himself, but lots of honor for Jesus. He exalts Jesus. That was his mission, and he would not be swayed from it. He drew all the attention to Jesus. Now, the greatest Christians have been those who've followed in John the Baptist's footsteps, those who have clothed themselves with humility and sought not their own honor. In fact, they've thought little of themselves, that they would be willing to decrease if only Christ might increase. They would be nothing if Christ could be all. And here is the secret that God has put upon them. Jesus said this. This is Luke 14, verse 11. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Or Peter would write these words. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God helps those who humble themselves. So John the Baptist, he really was a big deal. Finally, we have a prophet that's back, someone who's helping us see that the Messiah is just around the corner. He's about to be here. But John, he doesn't stick out his chest and get all excited. No, he says, don't even think about me. There's one who's greater, who's far greater. Look again, verse 26. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So we have to remember what's going on in that time, in that culture. People wore sandals, they walked around on dusty roads, and their feet got really dirty, stinky. And so it was only the lowliest of slaves' job to untie someone's sandal and wash their feet. Here, John doesn't say, I am a slave of the Messiah. He says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'm beneath a slave that might serve him. So John the Baptist was humble. And I think here, possibly, is why Jesus says that there is no one greater than he. Because John the Baptist was humble. Biblically defined, true greatness is humility. Humility. It's not the athletes who can throw the farthest or run the fastest. It's not Muhammad Ali who boldly said, I'm the greatest. It's those who are humble, who are truly the greatest. I want to recommend a really good book to you. It's called Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. It's a short little book. I don't have a copy up here, but since I was given this book, I read it once, and it was so impactful. I thought, I've got to read that again. And I've made it a practice of reading this book at least once a year, sometimes twice a year, ever since I got it. Because it so deals with a problem that we all have, pride. See, in the book, he argues that pride is our greatest enemy, while humility is our greatest friend. He helps us see the example of Jesus, the one who was the most humble. And he gives practical steps that we can take to grow in our humility. I commend it to you. Humility by C.J. Mahaney. But rather than dwelling any more on the great humility of John the Baptist or how we should be humble, we rightly should look to the one who was greater than John the Baptist, the one who indeed humbled himself far more than John the Baptist ever did, one who humbled himself by becoming a man, humbled himself by going to the cross and dying in the place of sinners. We must look to Jesus. So in our passage, just look one more verse, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that John has been pointing to, the one that John has been preparing the way for. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, we're going to dwell on the significance of all that more so next week. But for now, let's simply recognize this. Jesus is the great sacrifice, the one who has come in order to take away our sin. He took our sin upon himself, and then he took the punishment that it deserved. Again, Peter so concisely puts it this way. This is 1 Peter 2:24. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's dying for our sins. This is what is being anticipated here at the beginning of John. There is one who is here among us, and he takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you were to leave this morning thinking, wow, all right, I guess John the Baptist was a pretty cool guy, you will have missed the point of the sermon. This isn't about how John was so great. This is about the one that John the Baptist has been pointing to. Again, this is actually what made him great, was that he noticed the greater one was Jesus. You see, the God that we serve is the greatest. What a great Savior we have, one who would die in our place. John the author made this point about John already. Let's go back and look at it. So chapter 1 again, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So here's the description of what John the Baptist is doing. He says, I'm nothing. I simply draw attention to the one who really is something. And you need to trust in him. You need to believe in him. So John the Baptist, he would want all of you this morning to recognize your own sin. See the one who can take it away and trust in him. John's voice was preparing the way for the God who saves. So how do we respond? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you've never put your trust in Jesus, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. But those of you who are Christians, who have repented, repentance is a lifelong pattern. Just think with me, this last week, is there ways in which you have gone astray? Are there things that you don't want the rest of the room to know about? Are there sins that you've committed? If so, you need to turn from it, repent. Secondly, we need to humble ourselves. Again, if you're not a Christian, it's humbling to recognize your own mistakes, your own sin. Yet for those of us who are Christians, we too need to regularly be humbling ourselves, following the example of John the Baptist, but more so of Jesus. And finally, we need to put our trust in this great Savior. If you've yet to do that, now is the moment. Don't leave here without knowing that your sins have been taken away by trusting in the one who let them be punished in his own flesh. Jesus died that your sin could be taken away. Trust in him. And again, for Christians who have done that, perhaps you've done that decades ago. That's not something that happens just once. This is the continued life of a Christian. We continually turn from our sin and hold on to the Savior. We keep trusting him every moment of our life. Let us humble ourselves, turn from our sin, and trust in our great Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider the example of John the Baptist who went before the Lord, we recognize our own pride. That so often we have other concerns, that we want to be recognized, we want to be noticed. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the gift of humility. Help us to see things rightly, that you are the great one, and that we are sinners in need of mercy. That it's only because of Christ that there's any good in us at all. Lord, humble us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.